Oh, thank God not only for the blood shed, but for the blood applied, amen. Not just shed, but applied. Because if it is not applied to our lives, oh, really, it has no saving power upon us. It has the power to save, but it does not save unless it is applied, amen. If you got your Bibles this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the 68th Psalm. So we're going to be reading from this morning. And last week I posted a couple sermons online as we were not able to gather in person. And we made the call early enough to where I could post something online. Unlike the previous week, I wasn't able to. But I talked out of Psalm 119 both times and that. But we turned back to the Psalter, but a little different understanding, a little different context here. I love the book of Psalms. One of the reasons that I find remarkable about the book of Psalms is the range of tone and settings that take place. You know, some of the Psalms invite us to quiet reflection at the wonder of God's creation. When I consider the works of your hands, the psalmist says here in Psalm chapter 8. And then others give us voice to honest confession and repentance. Psalms such as Psalm 32, and blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. These psalms of confession reveal the truth about repentance and what it means to confess sin before God. And then there's still other psalms that many people have issue with, especially in our modern mindset. They're known as the imprecatory psalms, is the theological word for them. But basically, they're psalms that cry out for God's justice against evil to be enacted. He says in places, he said, oh, that you'd smite them upon the cheek and basically break the teeth out of their mouth. That's in the book of Psalms. That's things that are prayed there. But it's remarkable the different range of tones and settings that take place during the book of Psalms. But as we're going to approach Psalm 68 this morning, this stands in a different category of psalm. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It is loud, it is triumphant, it is filled with movement, it is filled with noise, and it is filled with the praise of God. Most scholars, in fact, believe it is ascribed to David, but most scholars believe that David penned this psalm in connection with bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, as recorded there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it's also recorded again for us in the book of Chronicles, but we won't mention that for the sake of time. But David here does not picture God as distant, nor does he picture God as passive, but he portrays the Lord here as a conquering king, returning from the battle and taking his throne there in Jerusalem, or in Zion. I may use both words interchangeably. They are the same place, in fact. But rather than beginning at the edges of this psalm, I want us to take our first attention and look right to the middle of this psalm. We're going to read right in the heart of this psalm, beginning in Psalm 68 and verse number 16. Because everything in this psalm centers and moves toward and from this moment. Listen carefully as David describes the victorious arrival of God, as it were, here upon the scene here within Jerusalem. Psalm 68, verse number 16. If you got your Bibles, I ask that you follow along here. We're only going to read down to verse number 20 and focus in right there in the middle at verse 18. But let's read it together. Psalm 68 and 16. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah, or think about this, ponder this. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And we'll stop right there. Notice verse number 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among men. This is the language of a victory procession this morning. God has gone out to battle, as it were. He returns in triumph. Captivity is broken. Tribute is recorded and offered to God. And God now dwells among his redeemed people. In fact, the phrase there in verse 18, one phrase I want to point your mind to. Thou hast led captivity captive. And that's what I want to preach about this morning, leading captivity captive. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. We believe that it is relevant for us today. And I pray that you would help our understanding, help our attention spans to be offered just a little while to the word of God. And let us hear what you would say to your people today. Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. This morning we're going to focus on what David meant when he used this language, leading captivity captive. And then tonight, Lord willing, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians and notice how David picked up, how Paul picks up on David's language and uses it again in the New Testament. But this morning we look into the Old Testament and we see that this language tells us something about the pattern of God's victories throughout scriptures and the purpose behind God's triumph. In our message, we're going to consider how this victorious truth continues to unfold beyond Psalm chapter 68. But today we begin here with David's declaration that our God is not merely a deliverer, he's not just a victorious king, but he is one who breaks bondages and then dwells with the people with whom he has delivered. What a picture that is. He's not just a God who is victorious, but he is a God who strikes down the powers of evil and then dwells with the people who are once in bondage. Can somebody say this morning, I was one of those who was once in bondage, but today I am liberated and God's Spirit now dwells on the inside of me. Thank God that he didn't just break the power of evil, but he came to reside with his people. He came to live with his people. This is the God who can take captivity and lead it captive, as it were, as the psalmist declares here. But let's look first of all at the image of victory, of the victory procession that takes place here within this psalm. Just trace it with me, as it were. This psalm is filled with movement, with noise, and with praise. It pictures God himself partaking in what is known as a victory procession. Just notice the first verse here together with me, and let's read it together. If you got your Bibles open there, oh, the title of this psalm says, to the chief musician, a psalm or a song of David. And then he says these words, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Here David wants us to imagine God leading a victory procession, a parade in which God himself returns from scattering his enemies. And he rides from the wilderness of Sinai into Jerusalem, as it were, in order to dwell victoriously with his people inside of the tabernacle. This was a public celebration in which God displays the spoils of his victory and is praised by his people for winning a war that they could not win by themselves. In verse number 1, David deliberately borrows the words of Moses in the wilderness. Oh, you Bible readers who are paying attention, you'll realize that verse number 1 is not original to David, but rather it occurs first of all in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, and verse number 13.
35, the Bible says there, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered." Oh, David borrows this language, oh, from Moses, the prayer of Moses there in the wilderness, as they would set out and they would make their way toward the promised land. Every day, every time they broke camp, and the glory of God, as it were, lifted and moved forward above the people, oh, Moses would pray to God, and he would say, "Rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." In other words, Lord, we're getting ready to march closer to the promised land today, and as we do so, would you take care of the enemies that may stand in our way? Would you make sure that we have safe passage today? Would you make sure that every step we take today, we do it in your direction and according to your will? Every time the ark was moved, this prayer was uttered. So when David opens the Psalm chapter 68 in this way, he is telling us what is happening. The ark, or the presence of God, is on the move. Thus God himself is marching. That's something to think about, isn't it? Rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. That's a praise of triumph, isn't it? That's a prayer of declaration that God is getting ready to stand up. And when he stands up, he's not going to have to fight to the death. When he rises up, the enemies are going to melt away in his presence. What a wonderful picture. A God who is actively working and moving events toward victory, not sitting by idle and allowing things to spin out of control. I'm glad to serve a God this morning that isn't sitting by idle and waiting for things to come to a conclusion, but rather he rises up and he works things out in accordance with his purposes. He's not sitting by passively, but rather he is moving actively within this world. The only difference is, do we recognize how God is working? Do we see it? David saw it here. He said, "I see as God is rising up like a man of war, and he's getting ready to go to battle for his people." How many's ever needed God to fight some battles for you? I can't fight it in my own. I can tell you I have prayed this very prayer at times. I've said, "Lord, rise up and let your enemies be scattered. I don't know what to do with it. Those that are against me are more powerful than I, but I need you to rise up. And when you stand up, oh God, the enemies will melt away in your presence." That is the power of the God that David served, and it is the power of the God that we serve as well. When God arises, David says that the enemies flee before him. And he uses two images here. He said they're like smoke that is driven away by the wind. You ever seen smoke that wouldn't be driven by wind? No. Smoke might not be completely pushed away by wind if there's enough of it, but it will be moved by it. He said these enemies will be driven away like smoke in the wind. He said they're going to melt like wax melts before the fire. Don't be confused by this language. This is not the image of God's cruelty, but the restoration of God unto order. The enemies of God are utterly powerless in the presence of his holiness. When God moves, two things happen simultaneously. Number one, the enemies scatter. Those who stand in opposition against him run and they flee and they melt away. Oh, I believe that's some of what Paul had in mind in the New Testament when he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Because when God rises up and when God moves on our behalf, the enemy is scattered. The enemy is cast away. The enemy is blown away by the presence and the power of God. But verse number 3-4 tells us something else about the presence of God. When God rises up, not only are the enemies scattered, but amongst the people of God, worship erupts. Listen to verse number 3. "But let the righteous be glad." He goes on to say, "Let them be exceeding rejoicing." Oh, sing praises unto God there in verse number 4. What picture, what a picture here. God's enemies destroyed and running in every direction. And as they are running away in fear, the saints of God are singing praises unto the name of the Lord. Both are happening simultaneously. Oh, the saints of God are singing and the enemies are being scattered. Oh, isn't that a wonderful picture?
saints of God rejoicing, and the enemies are running. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, we can talk about many different examples, but I won't do it for the sake of time this morning. Oh, God's victory leads to judgment of his enemies and joy for his people. How many truly believe that we serve the same God that David served? You believe that this morning? That we're serving the same God that David served? That when he arises or he moves, something will happen. Enemies will scatter. Peace and order will be restored. And worship will erupt from the hearts of his people. But I ask you, what is it then? When there is no praise on our lips. What is it when we can't give God worship and glory and honor? Is it because God has stopped moving? No. I dare say it's because we don't recognize the fact that he's never stopped moving. God has not ceased moving. God has not stopped arising. God has not stopped rebuking the enemy. God has not stopped being victorious. God has not ceased from being triumphant in all of his ways. Oh, it is just up to us to recognize it. And here in Psalm chapter 68, David looks up to God and he says, Lord, I realize that you have arisen. And as you have risen up and you have begun to move in this situation, oh, the enemies are scattering and the people of God are seeing what you are doing and they are rejoicing in your name. Follow the procession with me. David then traces the root of this procession of victory. Not simply to get lost in history, but to help us understand where it's working toward. Oh, it starts at Sinai. Oh, let's look here, verse number 7. Oh God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Now, I want to stop right there and make one comment. Think about the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers with me for just a moment. Those people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief, right? Numbers chapter 14 tells us it was because of their unbelief. And there would be a lot of people look at that and say, man, look at those poor, pitiful people wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They seem like they were aimless. A trip that should have taken no more than a month or two. Oh, it ends up taking 40 years for them to get to their destination. Oh, but you know how David views it here? He said these people weren't wandering aimlessly. He said, but rather, oh, he said, you went before your people and you marched them through the wilderness. What a picture. He said these weren't defeated enemies. These were God's people being led by God and marched right through the power of the wilderness. In fact, the psalmist would say in one place, oh, that their tents did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. They had the food of angels to eat every single day. In other words, God was marching his people victoriously through the wilderness. Not because they deserved it. Not because they had earned it. But because God is that good and God is that powerful. Hallelujah. He said the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Verse number 8. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Here the march of God begins in the wilderness of Sinai. This, of course, when he talks about the earth shaking and the heavens dropping down, is most likely a reference to when God spoke from Mount Sinai and there was thundering and there was lightning. Oh, there was the shaking of the earth there, as it were, at Mount Sinai. At Sinai, God revealed his power. At Sinai, God established his covenant. At Sinai, from there, God leads his people forward. God was not distant here, but he was marching and leading his people through the midst of hostile territory that was owned by their enemies. Even here, the psalmist doesn't simply picture God as a warrior who shakes Sinai, but he also says that he was a provider for his people. Listen to verse number 9. Thou didst send a plentiful rain. Thou hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor.
This victory march of God wasn't merely about defeating enemies, but also about bringing a weary people safely home. He said they were not home. They were strangers and they were pilgrims, and God made sure that they had everything that they needed. Oh, he cared for the poor. He loved the less fortunate. He took care of those when they were parched and thirsty. He made sure to provide for their needs. This victory march wasn't just about defeating enemies. It was about taking a little small group of people in the grand scheme of things and bringing them to the place that God said they belonged to be. God was keeping his word. Oh, then he talks about the march through the land of Canaan. Verses 11 through 14, the procession of victory moves forward. It goes across the Jordan River, as it were. And then as it does, he talks about how as the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, oh, kings fell before them. Armies fled from their presence. All the victories that we read about in the book of Joshua are summarized by David as the unstoppable advance of God himself. Next time you read the book of Joshua, don't think about this because the Israelites were some mighty people and because they were a couple million in number. That's why they were so victorious. The next time you read it, think about the fact that God was leading the charge. And the only reason that 31 kings fell in front of them, according to the book of Joshua, was because God was leading the way. God was standing out in front of them. And when God arises and he marches forward, the enemies of God are scattered from before his presence. The book of Joshua isn't about how wise Joshua is. It isn't about how numerous the people of Israel are. It's about how victorious our God is. He has the ability not only to make a promise, but to make good on that promise. And if he said there shall be victory, guess what? There is victory without question. And that's how David summarizes it here. Why does he do this? Because the focus isn't upon the ability of Israel, but upon the power of God. The point is very simple. Every enemy that stood between God's people and the place where God said that they were going to dwell was removed by God himself. David's trying to remind the children of Israel at a very crucial time. Remember how we possessed this land. Remember how we got to where we are. It wasn't because we were so wise. It wasn't because we were so mighty. It wasn't because we had the best weaponry, but it was because God stood up and he fought the battle for us. And when he fought the battle for us, he gets all the glory. Then he talks about God arriving at Zion. Now we arrive at the peak of the psalm in verse 15. He said, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. Then he goes on to say, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. What hill is he talking about? He's talking about the hill whereupon the temple would eventually be built, there within Jerusalem, known as Mount Zion in the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing particularly, it's not the highest peak in all of Israel. You'd find there are places that are higher. Just to the north of Israel, you're going to find places like Mount Hermon. You're going to find other places. Oh, there's going to be heights up in the Golan Heights that are going to have higher altitude than the peak of Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't seem very impressive by itself geographically, but it is the place where God has chosen. And there he marched his people in victory in spite of their grumbling, in spite of their complaining, in spite of their unbelief. In spite of their faithlessness, in spite of them, God marched in victory and he gave them a land that they could never earn and then they would ultimately not be able to keep by their own disobedience. But God did it anyway. And he established his name upon Mount Zion. And basically he asked the question, he said, what's so great about this mountain? What's so great about this place? Nothing else than the fact that it is a place that God has chosen. It is not the highest place. It's not the most impressive place. It's not the wealthiest place. But it is the place where God has chosen. And here today, we still find Jerusalem and Israel in the news because God placed something there. He put his name there. He put a people there. And he kept his word to a people that weren't always obedient and were oftentimes rebellious. Here everything culminates in verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. The God who marched from Sinai now dwells in Mount Zion. This sets the stage now for verse 18. The verse is the highlight of the procession, as we have just previously traced from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. God ascends to Zion, not as a survivor of war, but as a clear victor over all of his enemies. Oh, he's not just coming here surviving from the battles that have been fought, but here God is seen as a complete victor over all of his enemies. He isn't coming empty-handed, but as he approaches, he comes with captives in chains. He receives tribute, and he establishes his throne amongst his redeemed people. This isn't the picture of a warrior coming back from war, shaken and rattled by what he's seen. This isn't a man, as it were, coming back from war, having not a dollar to his name. This is the picture of a victorious king. Our God, like a victorious king, comes back. And not only does he have his enemies in tow, in chains, but he also has, as it were, the spoils to hand out to others, because he has been completely victorious in every one of his conquests. God ascends to Mount Zion, not as a survivor, but as a clear victor. And he says this in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. God took a little people, one little family, one man, first of all, Abraham, then one little family, became one little tribe, and then eventually became 12 tribes. And he took that people and he said, it's not because you are more numerous, it's not because you are more valuable or more mighty, but simply because I have loved you that I have done this. And he chose to take those people, redeem them out of Egypt by his love and through his power, put them in a land that they did not work for, and then hand it into their hands. And then he says, not only will I put them in this place, he said, then I'm going to set up camp right in the middle of them, and I'm going to live right there. God's always done this, though, hasn't he? He finds people, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, not many just. Oh, but there God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he dwells right in the middle of a people who don't really have any good things to point back to. And the only good thing they can point to is the God that has redeemed them. He said, you led captivity captive. David is declaring what God has done. He is a God who wins publicly, openly, and decisively. Whew. I'm here to tell you, I'm glad that our God doesn't just win the small battles, but he wins the big ones as well. When God wins, he wins in the open. When God wins, he wins in a way that nobody else can explain. Oh, when the enemy loses one from the power of his grip and God gains control of that life, oh, it is done publicly. It is done openly. It is done with a confession of faith, because there is no other explanation than that our God is victorious. He is open and public about his power and his victory. Oh, let's look, second of all, the pattern of this procession through the scriptures. David is not inventing a new image here in Psalm 58. When he talks about God going on this victorious triumph, this isn't something new to the pages of scripture. Now, while God himself is mentioned as the instigator, not the actual individual, David here is summarizing a well-established pattern that runs throughout the story of God's dealing with his people. Whenever God intervenes in his power, scripture consistently shows the same sequence. You don't have to turn here necessarily, but I just want to take you here in your mind, those who are familiar with scripture, very quickly. Oh, back to Genesis chapter number 14. Oh, whenever God intervenes in his power, scripture says that God goes out to battle for his people. Oftentimes they are way outnumbered, but yet he causes them to win anyway. God is the one responsible for the victory. God is the one who returns in triumph. Captivity is broken by his power, and then God is publicly honored as the one who has provided the victory. Something that's established from the very first pages of scripture. Genesis chapter 14.
is the first place that we find this. Here in Genesis 14, Abraham returns from battle. And when he comes back from battle, remember, he'd only taken a few hundred people with him. And there he'd gone out to battle against five different kings and their armies. And Abraham doesn't return back from the battle just barely having survived, but he returns back with all the spoils of war. He returns back with his nephew Lot. He wasn't a trained soldier. He was just a covenant member of God's community. He was the man with whom God has established a covenant. And he decides, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight in the name of the Lord. And when he does that, God wins him the battle and he returns back victorious. Against overwhelming odds, God grants Abraham the victory. But notice carefully, the story does not end on the battlefield. Verse number 17 of chapter 14. And after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. Let's stop right there. That phrase, after his return, is crucial. Abraham comes back publicly from the conflict, and several things are immediately evident. Number one, the enemy kings have been defeated. There's not one of them still alive. There's not one of them still standing. They have been utterly defeated. The captives who had been taken captive by those enemies have now been released from their captivity. And the spoils of victory are present with Abraham. Abraham didn't need the money. He didn't go out there for the money. He went out there because it was God's work. And he was doing what God would require of him. This was not private success. It was a public display of triumph. Then comes the remarkable moment. Abraham is met by Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. Blessing is pronounced in God's name. And Abraham responds by offering tithes or a 10% of the spoils unto God. This is a victory procession, if I've ever seen one. God receives the glory. He is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And there Abraham and Melchizedek both give God the praise for giving the victory. He said, make no mistake, this isn't Abraham's victory. This isn't the victory of anybody who works for Abraham. This is the victory of God and God alone. Oh, tribute is offered to God and bondage is broken. Abraham does not keep the captives. He sets them free. Those once held by the enemy now walk in liberty because God has prevailed. This is the earliest biblical picture of what it means to lead captivity captive. The first time this image appears in Scripture, although the words are not used, this is what David talks about there in Psalm 68, leading captivity captive. Those who were under the oppression of those enemy kings now march back in and they are no longer captive. They are now free men because God had won a victory. Oh, the picture is now that God is the rightful possessor. God is the one who is victorious. God alone deserves all the glory, the praise, and the honor. So now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, most likely when Psalm 68 is written, and the pattern draws even closer here. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has subdued all of his enemies, all the enemies of God on every side. If you look at it geographically, David has subdued the enemies to the north. He subdued the enemies to the east. He subdued the enemies to the west. And he subdued the enemies to the south. Even the Philistines that have been the scourge of the Israelite people for hundreds of years, David has subdued them there along the coast of Philistia. Oh, David has been victorious in every single direction. But David recognizes something. It's not me who's been victorious. It has been God who is victorious. There's not been a battle I have fought that I have fought by my own power, but rather it is because God is the one who goes before us. And so we come to chapter number 6, and immediately
After winning all of those battles, what does David want to do? He wants to take that Ark of the Covenant that had been displaced in the days before Saul, and he wants to bring it back to a rightful place. He wants the presence of God to be in the midst of his people again. Why is that? Because he wants the people to realize that it's only been because God has been at the center of everything we have been doing that we have been victorious. So now I want the visible representation of God's presence to be back in the middle of his people. And so they start this triumphant procession. I'm not going to go into the story of Uzzah. I'm not preaching about that this morning. But overall, it's a triumphant procession. This is not a ceremonial relocation. It's a declaration. God's enemies have been scattered. God's presence is being restored to the rightful place. And God is taking his throne among his people. What accompanies this procession? Go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 6. You know what happens alongside this procession? They don't just walk the thing back. You know what they do? The Bible said that they begin to sing and give praise unto God. Oh, they erupt in praise unto God for how he has moved on their behalf. They sing songs. In fact, we find out that David goes so far as he begins to dance in the presence of the Lord. And he begins to take off his kingly robe, as it were. And he divests himself of the kingly robe. You want to know what I believe David was doing? He wasn't taking off the robe because it impeded his dancing. He was taking off the robe because he recognized there's only one rightful king here, and that is King Jehovah. He is the rightful king, and I will dance in his presence. Not only is there praise, but you know what else happens? Sacrifice. What is it? 7 steps, I believe. Every 7 steps that the Levites take, they stop and offer sacrifices. Imagine how many it took. I don't know how many steps it took for you to get from Obed-Edom's house to the place where they left it in Jerusalem, the temple or the tabernacle there within Jerusalem. I don't know how far it took, how long it took. But I tell you one thing, there was a lot of sacrifice offered on that day. Oh, here, he said it's a time of praise, it's a time of sacrifice, and ultimately we find there that God's presence is restored back into the midst. Sacrifice offered, David dancing, music erupting. Why is that? Because victory has already been secured. David knew that they were going to be victorious before he ever fought a Philistine, before he ever fought anybody else. Why is that? Because he knows his God, and it is his God who fights the battle, and as long as he is fighting, he will win every time. Something we need to be reminded of: we're not always going to win, but God always wins. God never loses. He never accepts second place. He never has a close call. He is always utterly victorious. This procession celebrates what God has accomplished. The enemy defeated, God's rule is acknowledged, and God dwells now in the midst of his redeemed people. This is the same pattern that David sings about here in Psalm 68. God has moved from a place of isolation, and he is now dwelling in the midst of a people who were not once captives, and now they are redeemed. That is what he's sung about. So now we come to the purpose of this procession, where this procession ends. Every victory procession has a destination. In the Roman world, these became very popular. A conquering general would go out to war. If he was mighty enough and he had the strong enough tactics, he would return back into the city in which either the capital city or the city in which he was from or lived in, and he would come back in and he would lead behind him all the enemies that he had conquered. And then not only the enemies they conquered, but all of his soldiers would march next to those enemies, and they would march them right down the main street of that city, and they would say, in essence, look at the victory that we have accomplished. Look at what we have done. battles are fought not simply to prove strength, they are fought to secure a throne. And David tells us it's exactly where the procession ends. He says there in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The march that began in the wilderness now climbs upward, as it were. The conquering king doesn't return to a tent. He ascends to a throne, and he reigns supreme. Think about it. For 40 years, God, as it were, established his throne in the middle of a desert. But now David says he isn't establishing his throne in the middle of a desert. He is enthroned right in the middle of his redeemed people, as it were. Oh, Zion is not merely a geographical location. It's the place where divine rulership and presence takes place. Here, God takes his seat as king amongst his people. Everything before this verse moves toward it, and everything after it flows from it. What has God accomplished according to David? Oh, he summarizes the entire campaign in three statements here. First of all, he said, you have ascended on high. In other words, you are reigning as a victorious king. Let nobody say you're like any other king. Let nobody declare that you're like every other king. But rather let them declare that there has never been a king like our king, the God of heaven. It's the same idea behind what is written there in the book of Revelation. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. None like him. Oh, he says, thou hast led captivity captive. The power structures of bondage have now been overturned. Those who once held others in chains have now been defeated, according to David. And then he said, thou hast received gifts for men. Tribute is offered. It is not taken by force. He said, in other words, people bring the victorious king gifts unto his throne because he has been victorious. They offer it up willingly. They say, God is worthy of this because he is a victorious God. The victory is acknowledged here publicly for all to see. This is not chaos. This is order restored because God has won the battle, because God has broken the chains, because God has received the praise of his people. He daily loads us with benefits, David says. This is the God enthroned upon the praises of his people. Oh, this is not chaos. This is God's victory. But it's victory with a greater end. God's victory is not an end in and of itself. David tells us where the procession ends. It ends with God enthroned right in the middle of his people. That's where it's all been working toward. I mentioned it already, but that's where it's all been working toward. This is the heart of the psalm. God is not simply merely destroying enemies. He is drawing near to his people from Genesis onward. This has always been God's desire to walk with his people, to dwell among them, and to rule in their midst. The battle clears the way for the presence of God. Bondage must be broken so that communion between man and God can be restored. Enemies must be removed so that God can dwell among his people in peace. God can't dwell with all of these other enemies standing and pulling at the attention of his people. So he conquers them and they scatter. But I want you to notice one more phrase here. I'm almost done. David adds a phrase that may stop us in our tracks if we pay attention to it. He said, yea, for the rebellious also. Listen, let's read it in context. Let's read it in context. The words there, he says, the whole verse, he says, thou hast ascended on high and hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. This procession is not just for the faithful. This is important here. This procession of victory is not just for the faithful. It is not limited to the obedient. It extends also to those who once resisted his rule. Say, Brother Shane, what's the big deal? I'm not getting it. When we were enemies, when we were weak, the scriptures say that Christ died for us. us. He was victorious for us when we were already defeated in sin. Can I remind you that He is a God of victory, not only for those who have their lives all together, but He's most importantly a God of victory for those who are once rebels, those who are once rebellious against His purposes and against His cause. He said He is still the God of victory, and He extends the opportunity to come to Him and take upon ourselves the yoke of His rulership. God's victory doesn't merely subdue enemies. It transforms rebels into recipients of mercy. I'm glad I could say I'm one of those. I wasn't always a friend of God. I didn't always fight the battles of God. I didn't always recognize the battles that God was fighting on behalf of His people. But I'm glad for the day that He took my rebellious heart. And He said, if you'll let me dip it in red blood, I'll take that black heart and I'll make it whiter than snow. I'm talking about a God who can take His enemies and turn them into His family. Who but God can do that? You tell me who but God can take somebody who hates Him and turn them into not only friends, but family. God extended His kindness to us when we were His enemies. Stand with me all over the building. No greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, is what John chapter 15, I believe it is, declares. No greater love. I ask you, what type of love is it when a man lays down his life for his enemies? That's only being described by the love of God. He said, even for the rebellious. Even for the rebellious. The same God who scatters enemies also invites the rebels into His presence. His grace reaches further than our rebellion ever did. Tell you something, friend. His grace reaches further than your rebellion ever did. That's the God we serve. That's Jesus. That's the King, eternal and immortal, that Paul writes about. Our God is not a God of quiet victories or hidden triumphs, as I bring this to a close. Ask my wife if she would make her way to the piano. He does not win in the shadows. He does not act and then retreat into silence. When God moves, He moves openly. He moves decisively. And He moves victoriously. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? How many believe He still moves in that way? Oh, when God moves in this way, Psalm 68 reminds us that God, when God rises, enemy scatters. Oh, captivity is broken. Worship erupts. And God draws near to dwell in the midst of His people. The same God who marched from Sinai to Zion has not changed. He's still the God who goes before His people, who breaks the chains, who returns in triumph, and who dwells amongst His redeemed. It hasn't changed from Psalm 68. He still does the same. What does that mean for us? Well, can I say that some of God's people live today as though the battle is still undecided? I'm going to say that one more time. Some people live as if the battle's still undecided, but we're still waiting to see how it's going to play out. I might not say that, but that's the way we live. We speak as if the enemy might gain some advantage in the fight. We worship as though victory might be uncertain. I don't worship God as if victory is uncertain. I worship God as if it's absolutely sure. Now, the only question is whether I stay on His side. Because as long as I'm on His side, victory is sure. Can I say sometimes we pray as though God is hesitant or passive to answer? I don't really know if God will move in this situation. Psalm 68 corrects our vision. Our God is not seated between victory and triumph. He's already enthroned in victory. Having received a name that is above every name, God hath highly exalted him. Whoo, hallelujah. He is victorious. He is victorious today. The same God who scattered kings, freed captives, and filled Zion with praise is the God who delivers the bound, restores the weary, overthrows the oppressors, and welcomes even the rebellious into his presence. So the question is, do we live, worship, and trust him as if that is who he is? Listen to David in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with his benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. That is not ancient confidence. That is a present hope for the here and now. Church, our God still marches on. He is still moving in this hour. He is still working today. He still wins. He still liberates. He still dwells in the midst of his people. And when he does, the only fitting response is the one that David said here. Lift up your voice. Rejoice before him. And bless the Lord God who leads captivity captive. My God, every head bowed, every eye closed. I say today, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Every head bowed to pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. Give you the glory and all the honor. Lord, I pray today, arise. Let your enemies be scattered in your presence. Lord, march on victoriously. We do not pray as if victory is undecided, but we pray today as if we know the victory is already won. I ask if there's any here today who may find themselves on the other side of that coin, and they may be a rebel, as it were. Lord, I pray that you'd reach down and you would work, because you don't just do it for the obedient, because we were all sold under sin at one point. You do it even for the rebellious. God, I pray that you'd minister and you'd work. Let us lend our lives to your purposes and thus enjoy the God who leads captivity captive. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Can we find a place to pray? I invite you to find a place to pray this morning.